Again, those coming in right now, grab an outline right there on the back table for this particular presentation. Now, I have entitled this particular message, Microwaves and Crockpots, because, in fact, men and women, males and females, are different by divine design. We are not the same. We are different in almost every way. I could have used another metaphor rather than microwaves and crockpots, but this one seemed good because the fact is that men, they tend to heat up fast from the inside. And women, they tend to heat up slow from the outside. The fact is that if you pay attention to the nuances between men and women, you discover that men tend to do first and feel later. And women tend to feel first and do later. We're different in that respect. I could have used another metaphor. I could have said, men are like waffles and women are like spaghetti. Because you've seen waffles, haven't you? They're very compartmentalized with little nooks and crannies that you have to make sure you get enough butter and strawberry jelly inside every hole, right? Very distinct compartments. But women, they're like spaghetti. It's all connected. Men are like, what does that have to do with that? And she's like, you can't see what that has to do with that? And he's like, no, I don't see what that has to do with that. And she's like, well, I know this has to do with that. I can feel it. I know it. Men are like waffles. Women are like spaghetti. We're different. We're different in almost every way. I'm going to give you, just right off the bat here, I'm going to give you 14 differences between men and women, just to prove to you that we are different creatures. Men and women are, number one, literally different in every cell of our bodies. Yeah, at the level of our chromosomes, we are different. There is a masculinity and there is a femininity. There is a difference at the cellular level, literally. Number two, women have a stronger constitution than men. Greater vitality. On average, women live 3 to 4 years longer than men. More women survived the death camps of World War II than men did. Number three, basic metabolism is different. Men normally have a higher metabolic rate than women. Number four, in skeletal structure even, we're different. Women have a shorter head. Look at her. Look at the girl sitting next to you. Look how short her head is. Men tend to have a more elongated head, the skeletal structure. Women tend to have a broader face, a less protruding chin, and a longer trunk. And look at your hand, women, and you will discover that the first finger on a woman is usually longer than the third finger. Oh, some of you are weird. But see hers? See, she's the perfect woman here. Check it out. Her first finger is longer than the third. But then when the man holds up his hand, look at mine. My third finger, and I'm not doing this. Okay, it's longer. The third finger is longer than... So, everyone's checking out their hands. Okay. We're different. Number five. Okay, forget about your fingers for a minute. Number five. Women and men, when I say this, don't laugh and don't check it out. Okay? But women have a larger stomach, kidneys, liver, and appendix, and smaller lungs. It's just a physical fact. Number six, women have several bodily functions that men do not have. Praise the Lord. Okay? I won't name them. I won't name them. Number seven. She has smoother skin and less body hair. Hallelujah. Unless you're in Europe, I've seen some girls over there who could tie pony nails under their arms. I won't get into the details. Okay. Number eight. Her blood contains more water, about 20% fewer red blood cells, but more water. Now, number nine is she has 50% less brute strength, just physical strength. That's why you can bench press her. You are stronger than she is. You better hope so. You better hope so. Okay. Number 10, her heart beats faster than yours. Aww. Okay. Yeah? Okay, number 11, this is very important distinction between men and women. Women have breasts, men don't. If you haven't noticed. Now, if you're a man and you have breasts, you need to get to the gym. You need to remedy the situation. You are a man, no breasts for you. Number 12, both have hormones. Both have testosterone as a hormone, but men tend to have 20% more testosterone than women. Number 13, women on average speak, get this, well, I'll begin with the men. Since the women are already talking, did you hear them? Men speak approximately on average 12,500 words per day. By lunchtime, he's done. Women tend to speak approximately 25 to 30,000 words per day. Have you ever heard a conversation between two guys? They're just sitting there on their phone. He's like, dude. He's like, yeah, dude. He's like, but dude. And he's like, dude, yeah, dude. I'll see you later, dude. That's it. Have you ever heard a conversation between two women, two girls? Well, I woke up. And then, right? This goes on and on and on. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful. But we're different in that respect. And this one, number 14, I hate to mention this one, but it is a fact that men on average have a 10-point higher IQ than women. No? It's not true? Oh, man, you need to Google it. It's true. I'm sorry to be the one to bring it up, but it's true. But I have good news. I have good news. I have good news. I have good news. Do you know that right now the method by which we are measuring intelligence has drastically changed? We used to measure intelligence by what is called IQ, that is intelligence quotient. But now we're discovering that is not actually an accurate measure of intelligence, because intelligence involves more than IQ. It involves what they are calling now EQ, or emotional quotient. If you have two guys, two males, and one is emotionally intelligent, he will navigate better through life, have better relationships, and actually advance in his professional career further because he can negotiate relationships, because he reads people's expressions and minds and understands what's going on in the relationship, and he cultivates emotional connectivity. Well, on average, women tend to have higher EQ than men. And that turns out to be the greater measure of intelligence. The greater measure of success oftentimes has to do with whether or not you are in tune with people, not simply in tune with facts. And so, men and women are different in every way. Men tend to be lateral, favoring the left side of the brain. Women tend to be bilateral, favoring the right side of the brain. The left side of the brain, as you all know, is that side of the brain that deals with facts and figures and information. The right side of the brain tends to deal with relationships and intuition, comprehending the creative things of life. And so a woman tends to, sorry men, I hate to tell you this, a woman tends to see more of reality than a man does. A man is like a waffle. He's very compartmentalized. He's task-oriented. He wants to get the job done, whatever it singular happens to be. That's the tendency. But a woman tends to be able to juggle and multitask many things going on around her and to synthesize relationships with achievements. So men and women are different in almost every way. Now, have you ever wondered why men and women are different? Where this came from? Was God playing a practical joke on us to make life hard by making us so different, both physically, biologically, as well as making us different emotionally, intellectually, spiritually? Why are we different? And what does it mean for our relationships? Well, you know from our previous time together that according to Genesis chapter 2, God entered into this glorious venture of creation. And what a venture it was. God said, within the holy, sacred, intimate precincts of the Trinity itself, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit engaged in an eternal tryst of love with one another. God said, let us make mankind in our own image. Oh, what a great thing God ventured into. And then the scripture unfolds that the image of God took on what form? Is the man the image of God in totality by himself? No. Is the woman the image of God just all by herself? No, no. What did we learn? That God created a them because God is an us. God is a social unit. God is a community. God is a relationship. Therefore, God created his image as a relationship. So God said to Adam, it is not good for man to be what? Alone. Now, we looked at that previously, but now let's go a step further because I want you to notice what the Lord specifically had in mind when he made the man and the woman. Please notice Genesis 2, starting with verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Now this version says, and it's very deficient, I will make him a helper comparable to him. The King James Version says a helpmate. It's like, you know, the impression you get here is, she's my little helper. Let me give you the list. I'll tell you what to do. Ellen White has this fabulous insight where she says to the male population, she says, do you know why God took a rib from the man to make the woman and not a bone from his foot, not a bone from his head? Here's her insight. She says, God didn't take a part of his foot so that she could be trampled under him, nor a bone from his head so that she could dominate him, but from his side to be his equal. And that's the sense here. This is one of the most incredible concepts in Scripture. When God made man and woman, it says here, a helper comparable to him. The Hebrew literally means, I will make him a counterpart. I will make him not a nice little helper. I will make him a counterpart. I will make him, as it were, a completion. He's not whole. He's not a total being. He is a half person. And he needs to be made whole. She will constitute his counterpart. I mean, what is this idea of counterpart? A counterpart is like a hand and a glove, a key and a lock. A counterpart is not two left gloves or two left shoes or two keys without a lock. A counterpart is the idea of two pieces that fit together. They were made for one another to make a complete whole. This is what God said. And so what did the Lord say? I'll make him a counterpart. So God put him to sleep, right? Took the rib out. The Bible says that the rib was taken out of the man. Now follow this very carefully. It's just incredible what God is telling us here. Took the rib out of man while he was asleep. He made the woman. And the Bible says that then the man woke up, and it says there in verse 23, and Adam said, what? What did he say? Well, there's a part that's not here. The first thing he said was, wow! And then he said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken where? From the man, out of the man. So she's already a part of him. God made man and woman different for a reason. Let's think about this. If we were both the same, one of us would be unnecessary. It is an ingenious plan that God has. God made us different because difference allows for selflessness. Difference allows me to reach out of myself into her for her to reach out of herself into him. It is this difference that makes love possible. It is an incredible plan that God has made here. Now, my daughter Leah, she's 21 years old, and she has informed me why it is, because she was bummed about this. She was like, why was Adam made first, the man made first, and then the woman was made second? She said, I don't get it. Why couldn't the woman be made first and the man second? And then she discovered why. She said, Daddy, the reason why the man was made first and the woman second is because for every masterpiece, there first must be a rough draft. I was like, daughter, you know, I can't argue with that. I'm just looking at her mom. I'm like, whoa, this is true. We got the masterpiece. We got the rough draft. God didn't make the woman second because she is secondary. God didn't make the woman second because she is less than the man. In many ways, the language of Scripture tells us she is more than the man, and in many ways, he is more than the woman. And in those areas in which he is more and she is less, he has something to contribute to the rounding and development of her personality and character. And in those areas in which she is more and he is less, she has something to give into his character and personality. God did this so she would have something to give that he didn't already have. And God did this so that he would have something to give that she didn't already have. It's incredible. God made us different in the sense that he filled us up with psychological and emotional and spiritual capacities that allow us to reach outward and say, here, I want to share with you something that you don't have, something you don't see, a perspective, an angle, a feeling, a view that you could never, ever access if I wasn't your friend. And from that standpoint, we have to stand back in awe and say, this is indeed an ingenious plan. When I think of my relationship over these many years with my wife, Sue, I have to conclude that when we began the relationship, there were many things about me that were lacking, deficient, and some things about me that were just downright idiotic. And as I continued in my relationship with her, she began to rub off on me. She was giving into me almost imperceptibly, and sometimes like John the Baptist, but imperceptibly. She's just giving into me, and I'm growing in my capacity for love. I'm growing in my ability to relate to my children in a way that causes them to know that their father loves them, all because of her. And I know there are some things about her. When Sue and I got married, I tell you what, this girl was a slob. When I went to her house, she had clothes, clothes, and more clothes, shoes, shoes, and more shoes, and stuffed animals galore. These were her possessions. And those things were in piles all over the place. And I was thinking in my mind, wow, when we get married, we've got to do something about this. We got to clean this mess up, or we're going to have to put some of that yellow tape in the closet that separates the danger zone from my zone. And I'm totally different. I have all, if you look in the closet, all my pants are hanging here. The suits and suit jackets are hanging here. Casual shirts are here. Dress shirts are here. I have a special place for all my ties. If you look even in the drawer with all my ties, all the ones with yellow colors are here. The reddish ones are here. The bluish ones are here. It's just OCD. It's nuts. Okay? And when we got married, she was a slob, and I was a clean freak, neat freak, just beyond reason. And we had some trouble about this. I was like, that's not right. That's not right. But then, as we've grown and we've been married now for 28 years, wow, I've lightened up. I'm like, yeah, it's no big deal. Well, it is a big deal, but I'm not going to. And she has actually become more organized than she ever was before. I mean, it's nothing like what it should be. But you get what I'm saying. You get what I'm saying. At least her piles are segregated, you know. We're different in this respect. And she has softened me over the years. And I don't know what I've done to her. But I know that she has softened me, and I have become broader in my capacity for accepting things around me that just aren't right. Okay? So this is one of the differences. This is one of the differences. Now, the scripture goes on, and it says here, okay, the woman was taken out of man. Now, watch this. This is incredible. She was taken out of man. Then he says, this is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, what's the therefore refer back to? Well, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become what? One flesh. Why contextually should they become one flesh? Because in fact, they were. She was taken out of him. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She was taken out of man, and she was placed adjacent to him. And then what does God say is to happen? She is to now voluntarily, that is by virtue of love, be taken back into him and he into her. This is the wonder of what it means to love in God's image. It is a process of deeper and yet deeper intimacy where he and she have the privilege of gradually opening our hearts more and more to embrace and take in the other. What an extravagant and beautiful plan God has made. It allows us the freedom to love because we want to, not because we must. Now, when it says the two shall become one, what does this mean? Well, one guy told me, I'll tell you what it means. I know exactly what it means. It says the two shall be one, and I told her, I'm the one. But that's not what it means. It doesn't mean I'm the one. It doesn't mean the erasing of your personality and individuality in favor of mine, or vice versa. It means a developmental process by which we better one another in the relationship. Well, after the fall, something happened. What God intended for our blessing, this capacity for love that is based on the fact that we're different. Once selfishness was entered into the relationship equation, everything that was intended to draw us out of ourselves into the other became threatening to us. We became insecure about the differences. Scripture describing what happened in the fall in Genesis 3 says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' And so he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat of it?'" Then notice this, something different now. "Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave me, she gave me of this tree and I ate.'" What's happening here? Yeah, there's a blame process. There is a process by which now his chief concern is self-preservation. He wants to get the heat off of him. He wants to offload his shame and project it onto her. And marriages have been like this ever since, even pre-marriages, where it's all about little mind games that go back and forth, in which nobody takes responsibility. When Adam here put the blame on Eve, this is the origin of wimpiness in the male species. This is the beginning of male weakness. This is when the male voice dropped a few octaves and he began to squeak and whimper and whine and blame and put it on her, when God intended by creation that he would be completely focused on protecting and loving and caring for her and not blaming her. But then God explains that something would result from the fall. Genesis 3, page 2 of your outline, Genesis 3, verses 15 and 16. Watch what happens here. First of all, between the woman and the serpent, God said, "I will put enmity between you," that is the serpent, the devil, "and the woman." So enmity is going to arise here. "Between your seed and her seed," that's posterity or lineage or offspring, "he shall bruise your head, but you will bruise his heel." Now watch this. The enmity spills over. Not only is it between the devil and humanity as a race, but to the woman God said, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." You say, well, that sounds pretty good. She's going to desire him. But notice how this language is used in Genesis 4:7. "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" This is God speaking to Cain. "And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door." Here's the same language now. "And its desire," sin's desire, "is for you, but you should rule over it." The word desire here in the Hebrew isn't desire as in a positive emotional longing for, but the scripture is literally saying, as a part of the fall, as a result of the sin problem and the selfishness factor being introduced into the relationship between man and woman, God here is warning us that as a result of sin, rivalry between the sexes will be a part of the curse. That there will be a process by which the woman desires to dominate, to manipulate the male, and then God says, but I'm warning you, telling the woman. And this is fascinating if you think about when this is said. early in human history, right out of the Garden of Eden, God foretold what we have witnessed down through history. God says to the woman, you will desire to dominate your husband, but he is stronger physically than you are, and he's going to dominate you. Look at every culture of the world down through history. And until very recently, and even now, we're just basically just on a small scale coming out of this dominance of the male over the female that has been pervasive through history. As I travel, I was just in Thailand, and then I was in Africa, and as I was in Pakistan, and just all over the world, still, by and large. I was in one country, and because I was the honored guest, I think, because I was just there to do some speaking, and they didn't know who I was, but they said, you know, here, you sit right. So they set me in a chair in this room with chairs all around the perimeter of this room. And then as the people arrived, all the men took chairs and all the women began to sit on the floor, this dirty concrete floor. And then some of the women got up and they took a basin of water and began taking it to each man to wash his hands. I didn't even hear the words, thank you. And they came to me, and, well, first of all, I didn't want to wash my hands in that basin after all the other guys had washed their hands. I was like, you know, my hands are cleaner than I'm thinking in my mind. I really don't want to touch the water. But secondly, I'm thinking, you know, this is crazy. So I said, hey, let me just take that. And I did something I should not have done. I took the basin of water, and I started going to the women and letting them wash their hands. And they were like, looking at the men like, I don't know if I should. And later on, they told me that was very offensive, what you did. In our culture, the women take the lowest place and they serve. And I said to them, because this was a Christian community, this was an Adventist church. I said, well, have you ever considered that? I said to the elders and to the pastor when they told me this was offensive, I said, have you ever considered that maybe, that the plan of salvation in the gospel intends to redeem and heal that breach of dominance between us as males and females? And they said, you know, maybe sometime down the road, but not in this culture, we're not going to talk about it anymore. So we didn't talk about it anymore. But that's the world we live in. God foretold it. God said, as a result of the selfishness factor entering the relational equation, there would be a process of rivalry and clashing between the sexes, and simply because the man happens to be stronger, he will dominate the female. God warned about it right here in Scripture. But listen now, this means that the differences between us became aggravated. This means that the differences that God intended for our blessing actually have been turned into a curse between us. But here's the good news. Here's the gospel. Here's the glad tidings. The gospel of Jesus Christ intends to extract from humanity that curse. A healing process is to occur in which Scripture and the New Testament could say things that had to sound totally revolutionary to the people who read these things. In many cultures today, these things are revolutionary. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 33. Husbands, love your wives. Do what? Love your wives? What's that? What do you mean, love your wife? I mean, you know, I got her for 5 cows. And I have 3 others. This is the culture in which these kinds of words were spoken. Love your wife? What do you mean, love her? Do you know what the word that is used here is? There are 3 words for love in the Greek language that are brought to view in Scripture, and I've listed them here for you. There is eros, from which we get words like erotica, and erotic. It is, eros is sexual love. Secondly, there is phileo, from which the city of Philadelphia is named, the city of brotherly love. It means friendship love. And then there is agape, which is selfless love. It is the highest form of love in which an individual is divested of self-interest, divested of self-preservation, and totally, totally focused on what is best and good and right for the other. That's what Paul says. Paul says, husbands, agape your wives. He doesn't say, husbands, eros your wives. He doesn't say, husbands, phileo your wives. He says, agape, selflessly love your wives. Why does he address the men and tell them, why doesn't he say, women, agape your husbands? Because of the curse, the culture that is being spoken to here is a culture in which there is a pervasive, long history of male dominance. The appeal is to the man, to the stronger one, to the one who can dominate if he chooses to. The appeal is, listen, you who have abused your power, stop it. Right now, in the name of Jesus, stop it. Stop using your strength to dominate the woman. Love her with agape love. And he goes on to explain this love. Love your wives. How? And then he describes it. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. He goes on, and this is remarkable. He says down in verse 28, so husbands, you ought to love your wives as your own bodies. Now watch this. He who loves his wife loves who? How is that so? How is it that in loving her you love yourself? Well, we've already learned that love is a circle geometrically. It's a reciprocation. It can't happen in isolation. And when you give love, what is the spontaneous natural response of the other? The one you're lavishing your love upon is then inclined to give back. Jesus in chapter 6, verse 38 of Luke said, give and it shall be given unto you. What kind of geometric shape did he just portray? Give and it shall be given unto you. That is to say, love and you'll be loved. It's reciprocal. It's a circle. So if you love her, in a certain sense, it is in your best interest. But we have this little doll, I guess, made out of wood in our kitchen. I don't know where my wife got this thing. And it's got some weird little hair sticking up, and she's got an apron on. It's a little... And right on this little doll, it says, when mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. The point is clear, right? Men, when you love your wife like Jesus loved the church, single men, which is most of you here, I'm telling you this before the fact. You're saying, what does this have to do with me? I'm not even married. Exactly. The point is that you need to know beforehand what makes you eligible for marriage. Because unless you understand these principles, you will enter the relationship with a natural fallen assumption of dominance. And you will kill the delicate, beautiful flower that would gradually open to you over the years to come if you would love her from day one like Jesus loved the church. That is, love her with self-giving, other-centered love. And in so doing, your happiness will grow in proportion to your ability to nurture happiness in her. This is why the man is addressed. If you're already married, some of you are, a few of you are, almost none of you are, but if you're already married, I want to say to you as a man, I want to say to you, look at the scripture very carefully and repent. Repent. And as you turn and do your 180 and repent, I want to urge you in the name of Jesus to remember that your wife was taken out and needs to be allowed back in as your equal. Love your wife as Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her. So there are differences between men and women. We've explored some of those differences. In some ways, she has a larger capacity for knowing and experiencing life and the quality of the relationship. In some ways, he has a larger capacity for contributing to the relationship. The differences between us are intended for our blessing. Allow the curse to be healed. And if you're a young man who is thinking toward marriage, I just want to urge you, I want to encourage you that you would right now begin to cultivate in you and begin practicing on your mother and your sisters. By the way, ladies, if you want to really evaluate this guy and figure out whether or not, you know, just watch the way he treats his mother and his sisters. And if he is more respectful and kind, if he snaps at his mom and he's like mean to his sisters, but he's really nice to you, he's lying. He's lying. 1-2 years into the relationship, he'll be treating you exactly the way he treats his mom and his sisters. And if he treats them disrespectfully, tell him he's not the one. Adios. See you later. Eject button. Exactly. No matter how cute his eyelashes are, just cut it off if he's not good to his mom and sisters. That's some advice. That's my opinion. The differences between us are intended for our blessing. Allow them to exist in equality, and you will be richer for it. In closing, I want to tell you that we need to also have you know that if you have any questions or comments or insights, we're going to have some open forum at the conclusion of each of the meetings. Right now, we have a little bit of time to do that. So just raise your hand. I'll call on you, and you can say anything you want to say, almost. Go ahead.
No question about that.
Speak loud and clear. Uh-huh. Yes. Will there be Sabbath keeping in the new heavens and the new earth?
Well,
is that what you're asking? You're asking about, will there be marriage in heaven? See, this is a discussion that goes on all the time, and I'll tell you this. Okay, if there's no marriage in heaven, I can guarantee you that when I build my country home and my mansion, it's going to be a duplex, and Sue's going to live next door, and there's going to be a passageway between. Okay? The fact is that Sue and I are married. So when you go into the future kingdom, God does not erase our identities. It's a restoration of original creation, not a change of basic identity. So my opinion is that there will be male-female love. There will be marriage in the future. There is one scripture in which Jesus was asked a trap question by some religious Pharisees, some separatists, some people who are trying to catch him, you know, where he said, you know, they said, this guy married 7 different ladies. Well, which one will be his wife in the resurrection? And Jesus turned the rhetorical question on them, as he often did. And he said, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage in the resurrection, but will be as the angels. That's the only scripture. If our Sabbath doctrine was dependent on one line, we wouldn't have a leg to stand on. There needs to be a testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. So if the tenor of Scripture is God made man and woman and he's restored, I mean, the whole thing, we're not going to be androgynous in the kingdom come. We're going to be men and women, just as God made us to be. So if the whole tenor of Scripture leans in one direction with a weight of evidence and there's one line that's hard to understand, we better try to understand it. And the way I understand that scripture is Jesus was answering the rhetorical question in a culture of male dominance, and the question was a question of chattel. It was a question of ownership. And Jesus was basically saying to those religious, male dominant men, he was saying there will be no ownership of women in God's kingdom come. That's how I understand. There will not be a chattel system. And such questions are ridiculous. Don't even ask me questions like that, Jesus was basically saying, anymore. Women are not property. Don't treat them as such. So stop asking me that kind of stuff. That's what Jesus was saying, I think. You may have a different interpretation, but, you know, that's okay. Sue and I are going to be sneaking some kisses in paradise. And this guy, this brother's making a good point. If it's not there, and I happen to be wrong about the matter, and there is no such thing as male-female relationships, we're not going to miss it. Whatever God has in mind is just off the charts better. So the question is just a matter of, Lord, whatever you have in store, we're in for the long haul. Okay? Any other questions or comments? That means that what I said was either very confusing or very clear. Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you know, this is a remarkable thing he's bringing up. He's saying, well, you know, if man and woman were made in the image of God, all right, and there is this contribution that's taking place back and forth, how is that modeled in the Trinity? This is fabulous. You look at the Godhead in Scripture, and one of the things that stands out that is so beautiful is that they occupy different roles. I mean, the Father occupies a certain kind of role and projects a certain kind of character in relation to human beings for the plan of salvation, right? The Father is portrayed, for example, in chapter 8 of Proverbs as the architectural mind behind creation, and Jesus as the vehicle of creation. He's the one who created. But then the Holy Spirit was present in creation, says the Spirit hovered or moved upon the face of the waters. So they're all engaged in the creation of the world and the cosmos. Then you have the Holy Spirit consistently through Scripture. And by the way, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit is a woman. I'm not saying the Holy Spirit is a man. I'm not saying that God is a man or a woman. God is the perfect balance and synthesis of all that is included in femininity and masculinity. And that's why the image of God is both man and woman. Boy, that was a mouthful. But the Holy Spirit, you will notice, is, what does this sound like? A teacher and a comforter and a guide and a, what am I describing? I'm describing a mother. There is a place in the Old Testament where God identifies himself as a mother. Can a mother forget her nursing child? Oh, I can never forget you. God portrays himself as a mother. Other places in the Bible, God portrays himself as a father, right? So you have the feminine characteristics in the Godhead. You have the masculine characteristics in the Godhead. It's beautiful. I love it. I can't wait to meet God face to face and just, you know, understand what is really going on there. So there are different roles, and they're loving one another and entering into a relationship for eternity past. Any other questions or comments, brother? Yeah, there are two or three places in the Bible. What he's talking about is that the Bible, in a few different places, talks about how that at the end of time, that there will be a masculinity that is brought into the woman and men will become feminized. The Bible actually warns about this, that human beings as a part of the fall, and I think psychologically that it has its roots in the fall and the curse, where human beings were intended to receive from one another as men and women and have well-rounded personalities, but because we've segregated and had rivalry and dominated, we are so dysfunctional that there are men that are tending toward feminine development, and there are women who are tending toward masculine development. The Bible clearly teaches that a man is and should be a man, and a woman is and should be a woman, and that we should enter into relationships that sustain the masculine-feminine difference and yet develop character from one another's contributions. But yes, the Bible does foretell that that's what's going to happen at the end of time. Anyone else? Yes. Yes, she's bringing up an issue that often arises, and that is that not all are called to be married. Paul seemed to indicate that he was content in not being married. Our Savior himself was a single male. He was not married. And ultimately, she says, would you speak to that? I believe that Scripture clearly portrays that everyone ultimately will be married. Every human being that is redeemed in Christ is to corporately compose the bride of Christ. And we are all eventually going to experience the matrimonial union that comes through the atonement and our connection with Christ. It is perfectly legitimate for an individual to know that because of where we are in history, because of their particular past, because of what they envision for their future, whatever their reasons may be, it is perfectly legitimate, according to Scripture, for an individual to say to themselves, you know, I'm just going to give all my passion and energy of my whole life to hastening the second coming of Jesus. I'm just going to give myself to service in that regard. That's perfectly legitimate. But that person needs to understand that they were made for ultimate matrimony with Christ. And they will experience that. But it's legitimate. Some people are called in that direction. And some people, most of the people that I know of who believe they're called in that direction, all of a sudden realize they are not called in that direction when this guy comes or this girl comes. A friend of mine was just married. His name is Robert. And he said to me the first time I met him, because he was applying for a job with me, he said, you won't have to worry about me. I'll never get married. I'll work overtime. I said, okay, I'll hire you. And he said, I'll never get married. Well, then Valerie came walking by, and he was like, hey, Ty, do you think it's okay if I get married? I was like, yes, it's okay if you get married. There's no law about that. You're the one that said you'll never get married. Okay? But then you said you would never get married because the only female you ever met was your sister. Now, here's Valerie. Valerie is not your sister. Valerie's Valerie. And now, all of a sudden, he wants to get married. We just had his wedding right before I came here, and it's a beautiful thing. So don't be, to just say, Lord, I'm willing to be anything or nothing according to your will. Have an attitude, have a posture before the Lord that says, don't be anxious about getting married. Don't be like, maybe you, maybe you, maybe you, maybe you. You drive people nuts, okay? And don't be anxious about it, but at the same time, don't be hard and fast and say to yourself, I will never. Well, say, right now, I don't see that in my future. Right now, I don't see it because I'm doing this. And then while you're focused on your relationship with God and serving God, guess what? We're going to talk about this tomorrow in our next session. You will attract the kind of person you are, as a rule. Be the kind of person you want to attract. And if somebody comes along who they're of the same mind and wants to give their whole life to ministry and serving the Lord, who knows? You might find yourself compatible and say, okay, we can do more. We can be of double service to the Lord if we connect up. So who knows? Any other questions or comments? We'll give 2 more minutes. Yes, you. Right. That's not my subject, but I'll tell you my view of it and what I believe that it means. And that is that there are certain things in the Bible, and don't take this to an extreme, that are specifically dealing with the present culture. I mean, the contrast is very clear, isn't it? You have Paul saying a woman shouldn't speak in church, and then we turn around and have a woman prophet that is delivering sermons. Okay? So obviously there's something going on there in the Corinthian culture that Paul is addressing, and I think that he's addressing that culture. You'll read where Ellen White says, when reading inspiration, time and place must be considered. We don't take that to an extreme on moral issues and say, you know, the Bible is so willy-nilly on everything that it's all culturally conditioned. It's not. Everything that pertains to moral imperatives is universal through time. But there are specific issues that are culturally conditioned, and I could name a list of them over here. Are you married? I can't talk to you about that. Well, I don't want to oppose or agree with any person, and I don't even know what he says about it, but I'll tell you my opinion of it. In Jewish culture, based on Isaiah 58, the Hebrew culture believed that the Sabbath was especially specifically intended by the Lord for the man to minister to his wife on a sexual level. So in the Hebrew culture, even to this day, happy Sabbath means happy Sabbath. it's like happy Sabbath, baby. I'm sorry. Anyways, so that's the Hebrew culture, okay? And that came down through the Hebrew culture in Isaiah 58. Have you ever heard Joanne Davidson from the seminary deal with this subject? She has excellent messages on the Sabbath, and she deals with the question of sexuality on the Sabbath, and she supports from Scripture in an interpretation of Isaiah 58 that not only is it okay, but God, you know, is like, yeah, this is cool. That's true, and you know, I've made that point before. The sixth day was the day when the man and the woman were made, right? And you can't even imagine. You can't even imagine that God created the woman and said, now wait! Maybe he did. I don't know. I'm speculating now. I just know that from a biblical standpoint, the sexual dimension of human experience is a beautiful, elevated, sacred thing. So our sense of shame about it is a part of the fall, and we need to guard it, restore it, heal it, and reserve it, as we talked about previously, and not be crass with it, but at the same time, not think that it's a bad thing intrinsically in and of itself. It's not a bad thing. It is biblically the clearest biblical metaphor for the atonement. Just read Scripture as a whole and you'll find that it's a beautiful thing. I'll take one more. Anyone else? Yes. There's a small group of Adventists, and I've seen this crop up a few times over the years, and it's present also in some Pentecostal churches. It's an idea that's not specific to Adventists, or you know, just people down through history. A lot of people during the Protestant Reformation espoused, or not a lot of people, but a certain segment of Protestants in the Protestant Reformation espoused this idea. Of course, the Catholic Church, to one degree or another, has espoused the idea. And that is that the sexual relationship is only for having children. And so apart from the functional act of procreating, that a man and a woman who are married should dwell together as brother and sister. That's the idea that there is no biblical basis for it. The effort to draw that biblical basis by some is John chapter 1, where Jesus says that some are conceived by the will of, speaking of people being born, some are conceived of the will of man, some the will of God, and some the will of the flesh. And that's divided into different motives or means by which children are conceived. The will of the flesh is people who are born because of an act of lust. The will of man is human beings apart from God planning to have children, but they're not in Christ. And the will of the Spirit is people who are specifically Christians who say, okay, we're going to have 2.3 kids and we're going to, you know, on Tuesday, May 22nd, we'll try, you know, type of thing. None of that's in the Bible. It's just an idea that people with some kind of, probably some kind of negative sexual experiences are attracted to that idea, but it's not biblical. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, you are truly incredible and we love you. We love your word. We thank you for giving us the Bible and enlightening us with its insights. Father, thank you that you have made us in your image, and thank you that through the plan of salvation, you are restoring us to your image. In Jesus' name, amen.